Again to Romans chapter 8. We began last week talking about why our salvation is secure. Why our salvation is secure. We'll be looking once again at verses 29 and 30. We will complete the will of God, those verses this morning in this exposition upon why our salvation is secure. The word of the Lord reads this in Romans 8, 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Lord, we do come to you humbly and ask for your present help in this time of need. Lord, these verses have been such a blessing to so many, but Lord, they've also been a tripping stone for some. Lord, help us, Lord, to bow our knee to the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy, the authority of the Word of God. Lord, your Word means what it says and says what it means. Lord, help us to conform our belief to the Scripture and not conform the Scripture to what we think we ought to believe. Lord, help us, Lord, to bow our knee to what the truth of God proclaims. And Lord, let God be true and every man a liar. Lord, help us, Lord, to derive our theology from the Bible and not from our emotions. Lord, help us to derive our theology, Lord, from that which you've given in the inspired writ and not from our tradition. Lord, help us derive our theology straight from the Word of God and not from our denomination. Lord, help us to believe God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Lord, help us to see that the anchor of our soul, the anchor of our salvation is both sure and steadfast. Lord, that our redemption, Lord, that our justification is rooted in the very eternal decree of God outside of time itself. Lord, help us to bow our knee to this colossal but yet wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last time the context into which the apostle writes. Going to church in the first century Rome was not a safe ordeal. Nero, the emperor of Rome, was an anti-Christian madman. It is said through the writings of historians that Nero had the city of Rome burned so that he could blame it on Christians. And so he launched a fierce attack and persecution of the early church, and that many believers perished underneath that decree. Many believers were burned to death. That your brother or sister in Christ that you sat next to on the previous Lord's Day may not be there that Lord's Day because they may be with Christ. And that you and your children on the way to worship the worthy Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just might run into harm's way en route to the meeting. That's this context. And I am sure that the question may arise in the minds and the hearts of those that were struggling, these maybe that have within the last year have come to saving faith in Christ in face of the persecution, in face of the danger, in face of the daunting times, in face of the harsh realities that were before them. Will I fall away? It is to be sure that there were those that had. It is to be sure that any time the church is shaken, those which are not attached to the Lord by true and saving faith may in fact fall from the branches. And I'm sure the question was clearly asked, whether in person or in the minds of these believers, will the Lord be able to keep me in the midst of these uncertain times? When I am endangered, whenever I am afraid, whenever I feel weak, will the Lord keep me? The controversy is nothing new. Is God able to keep his people, or will he permit them by their own weakness and futility fall away from the faith and apostatize unto destruction? Will God unregenerate those which he sovereignly has regenerated? Will God abandon those which he has cleaved to by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is most assuredly no. The Apostle Paul says in two chapters from here in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. In the context of Romans 11 is most assuredly that of salvation. Will God abandon his people? Will God revoke their salvation and their weakness and their times of peril and the times of plight and the times of trouble? And then the Apostle Paul says, most assuredly not. The gifts and the callings of God, they are irrevocable. These verses are not meant for debate and disunity in the church. They're meant to draw us together and to show us that the roots of our salvation are outside of time itself and into the eternal purpose of God and grace. Most certainly the fruit which we see of faith and repentance which come about in time through the preaching of the gospel and the convicting work and drawing of the Holy Spirit of God are within the context of time, but that God's work is outside of time, that God has set a people apart for his own good pleasure, that God has chosen a people for his son to be his forever, to be a bride, if you will, as the scriptures tell us many places throughout scripture. The word of God is telling us in these verses that the Christian is secure in their position of Christ and that the anchor of their soul is transcendent and eternal. Therefore, their salvation is irreversible and their salvation will not fail in the hour of trouble. That is a good place for a church member to say, amen. If you've not noticed, things are changing in our world. If you've not noticed that things have changed even from 6 months ago. If you've not noticed, there has been an escalation. There has been a rapid increase of the changing of things within our culture and world. And listen, we have questions and we have concerns, and all of us most certainly have fears that we are grappling with. And the question is as relevant today as it was then. And the question still remains, is God able to keep us in the midst of times that are being shaken? Is the anchor of my soul, is the Savior of my soul able to uphold me and to keep me above the tide in a sewage or an entourage of filth flowing in our world? Is he able to keep me from stumbling? Is he able to keep me from falling? Is he able to preserve me? Is he able to keep me blameless and holy in the midst of a world that's riddled with sin? Romans 8:29-30, answer it. And what the Spirit of God, through the apostle of God, is speaking to the people of God is this, that your salvation is secure because God, who is outside of time, has chosen you. He has foreknown you. That means he's loved you beforehand. He's predestined you. That means that he has made a determination beforehand for you to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, for you to fail would mean that Jesus Christ would have to fail, and he cannot fail. Well, the first thing we talked about last week, let me just give a short purview of what we talked about. Verse 29 shows to us the effect of salvation, or the effect of God's gracious electing grace. The first is that it is that we would be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29 is unapologetic in the manner in which it deals with this, that he predestined us, a church, a people, the people of God, the bride of Christ. He predestined us, he made a determination beforehand that we would be conformed to the image of his son. This is a decree. God has made decrees within the context of the Trinity, the covenant of redemption, that God would give a people to his son and they would be his forever. Out of lost humanity. This is from God's perspective, by the way. This is not from the perspective of man looking up to God, but the perspective of God in eternity looking down at us. It's God looking at salvation from His thoughts. It's God revealing the hidden things of God in the sanctum of holy sanctums, giving us a peer into that mystery, that mysterium tremendum, and revealing to us His wonderful plan in grace to save sinners. But the purpose is that He would conform us to Christ. I may mention last week, you may ask the question, how can I know if I'm one of God's? How can I know if I have been redeemed? How can I know if God has chosen me from eternity past? How can I know? You can know whenever you see within your heart's longings and desires to be conformed to Jesus Christ. That's your aspiration, that the highest desire of your heart, the most noble aspiration of your intention and will is that you would be more like Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So we see here the whole purpose of the economy of God in His electing grace and His salvific purpose is that we would be a radically changed people. Listen, my friend, salvation is a miracle. It is not simply a decision that a man makes. It is a work of God in the human heart by which we are changed, that our desires are radically subverted, our desires, our intentions, and what we live and long for are changed by the sovereign power and purpose of God. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us that He changes our hearts and gives us new and right desires, holy longings and holy aspirations. So God works mightily in us. His electing purpose, His purpose in grace, the reason that God saves sinners is to make them like Jesus, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The second effect of salvation is, in the second part of this text, so that He would be the firstborn, prototokos, in the original language, is the first in rank, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the second effect is that Christ would be worshipped by His people, that He would have preeminence among us. As Paul says in Colossians 1:8, that Jesus Christ would come to have first place, prototokos, in everything. That the Christian life is not simply going to church, hearing a sermon, going back out and doing things our way. No, this is not what the Scriptures teach about salvation. He's chosen us in Christ that we would be holy and blameless before Him, and that Christ would receive the honor and the worship that is due Him as God. The church ought to be throbbing with vibrant worship. An unbeliever should walk into a Spirit-filled church service such as this and be overtaken by the fervor in which we worship the Lord Jesus Christ in our preaching, in our praying, and in our singing. And not only in the local worship place, but in the homes, your neighbors should be absolutely mesmerized by the way in which you talk about the Lord, the way that you demonstrate service unto the Lord, and the commitment that you have towards the Lord's church. That He might have first place. That He might be the King of kings and Lord of lords in our life. That the chief aim and ambition of the child of God is to give Christ what He deserves. I've told the story many times of the two Moravian missionaries that headed off to away from their family, never to see them again, into a dangerous land to witness the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they got into their boats and they had said goodbye to their families, and they were drifting off in their boat by the sails into the dense fog, and they heard them crying out at the top of their lung, "May the Lamb of God receive the glory and the honor that is due Him. May the Lord receive the honor that is due His name. May the Lamb slain receive what His blood has purchased." That's Christianity. It's bearing a cross. It's denying self. It's following the Lord that Christ would have supremacy and first place in our life. When Christ holds that place, we don't wake up on Sunday morning and say, I don't feel like going to church today. Well, listen, when Christ has prototokos in my life, I don't wake up on Sunday morning and say, well, I'm going to watch the Masters, or I'm going to watch deer hunting, or I'm going to the lake with my fishing pole. Listen, Christ has first place in a Christian's life. How can I know that I belong to God? How can I know that I've been set apart? Christ is preeminent in everything. That you live for the glory of Christ. You think of the glory of Christ. You study and you begin to emanate the glories of Christ in your life. That He is everything. He has first place in your life. Your home, your marriage, your parenting, your raising your children. The way you act toward your wife. The way you act toward your partners at work. Christ has prototokos. The elements of salvation are in verses 29 and 30. It says, for those whom He foreknew, I want you to mark these truths out. These are called the golden chain of redemption. This is behind the veil into the shrine of the Trinity, the glory, this hidden place of God. He reveals in part to us His secrets and shows us the economy of God, the hidden work of God in grace. These electing purposes of God, these are in the inter-Trinitarian Godhead. He foreknew a people, and He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He called, or predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Salvation from our perspective. I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God convicts me and shows me that I'm a sinner, that I'm in need of a Savior. Are y'all listening to me? From my perspective, from earth upward toward heaven, we see that the gospel is preached. I feel convicted by the Spirit. I see that I'm in need of a Savior, that God has supplied a superlative Savior in the person of Jesus Christ that has worked the work of God and went to the cross and died in our place and became sin for us that we might be reconciled to God. And I repent and I begin to follow Christ. I obey God and I am baptized because I've confessed Christ. I've been changed. And that's our perspective. Agreed? But that's not God's perspective. God is not like you. God is not like me. One of the greatest idolatrous works of man is that we try to make God in our image and make Him look an awful lot like us. A God that we can understand. A God that we can write about and it sounds okay to someone who has no grace whatsoever. But that is not the transcendent God of the Bible. This is salvation from God's perspective. That God has a purpose that is outside of time. He works it within time. And God sees salvation this way. This is God's perspective. You say, well, this is far beyond my understanding. And this is something that I am unsure about. This is something that vexes me. This is something that is far beyond my ability to rationalize and to come to full grips with. And I would say this to you, that God's ways are past finding out and that the finite cannot fully understand the infinite. And the moment that you begin to think that you have God fully understood, your God looks just like you. Let's talk about these. We took that last week. We covered a couple of them. The foreknowledge of God. It says in verse 29 that God foreknew a people. This does not mean that God looked down the annals of time and saw what people would choose, and on the basis of a man's decision that He predestined them or foreknew them and chose them unto salvation. That's not what this means. The word here foreknew, the word know, has to do with intimate love. Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son. It has to do with the most intimate of relationships. These that God loved beforehand. These that God, in His wisdom, these are those that God had made a determination beforehand to save. Them He predestined. This foreknowledge is a critically important word. I mentioned last time that Steve Lawson quoted that God never looks down the corridor of time and learns anything. Listen, God has never learned anything. God is absolute in His knowledge. God is absolute in His knowledge of all things. He declares the the beginning from the end. It's the way that God works. So here we see in the economy of God that God has foreknown a people. The Greek word prognisko is a term that gives the idea of making a determination previously. We get our word prognosis from that. From that same Greek term. Prognosis. What is a prognosis? It is a determination that has been made. That God has foreknown a people on the basis of his foreknowledge. He's predestined them. And he's predestined them to be more like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of the Son. The second term we see, and again, you can go back and listen to last week's message, but I'm just giving an overview. The second truth, the second element of our salvation, or God's electing grace, is predestination. Oftentimes in evangelicalism, when you heard we hear this term mentioned, there's a gasp in the crowd. You mean you believe in predestination? Are we biblicists or not? The term's here, and it's not only here, it's all through the Bible. Paul's going to make an argument in the next chapter, from the beginning of it all the way to the end, that God is free to choose a people and that he has no restraints outside of him. Listen, if God and his actions are steered by man, who is God and who is man? If God is a puppet hooked to our string in the saving works of God, who is God in the matter of salvation? If we're biblicists, and we are, we're monergistic in the way that we view salvation and not synergistic, meaning that there's one energy at work, one power at work, and it's God and God alone. I was listening to Steve Lawson this morning. It says if God's foreknowledge is foresight, the only thing he would foresee is you being dead in your trespasses and sins and have absolutely no ability or no desire to call upon Christ. None seek after God, not even one. Not one. And what God would foresee is you dead in your sins, like Lazarus was in his own tomb. The word predestination here comes from the Greek word poriso, and it means to make a determination or to make a decision ahead of time, outside of time. The same term was used, as I've mentioned last week, about Jesus and his saving work upon the cross of Calvary. This man delivered over by the great word again, proriso, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here's the argument. It's not fair. I'll throw Acts 2:23 in your face and say that's not fair that God would send his own son and predetermine him to be slaughtered. Why aren't we worried about that? That perfect humanity, that perfect glory and perfect beauty was determined by God to come and to be slaughtered and to endure the wrath of God for crimes he did not commit. How come no one argues that that's not fair? How come it's always on the sense that it's not fair for God to predestine some to life and leave others in their sin? He leaves them to what they want. Stacy and I were talking about this last week. She said, I think it'd be good for you to mention the context of this. Listen, predestination is not that God predestines men to go to hell. Men send themselves to hell because they're sinners. Listen, there are mothers here that are concerned their children are not chosen to salvation. Let me tell you that you're viewing it wrong if you're concerned that way. Predestination is the only way that someone can be saved. You've got to look at it the right way. It's not prohibitive. It's God's work. It's the only way people can be saved if God does the work. We never pray this way. God, just give little Johnny the good sense to save himself. Why do we pray, God, open his eyes. God, give him a heart to love you. God, do this work. Raise him from the dead, oh God. Only you can save him. Why do we pray that way? Because we really know that only God can do this. But whenever we hear these terms, what happens is that our sinful instincts begin to kick in and to question God. Who do you think you are? I'm so thankful. Listen, I've got four little grandchildren. If it's not for the electing grace of God, not a single one of them have a hope in the world to be saved. Not a one of them. if God leaves them to themselves. The Word of God plainly and repeatedly says that there are none that seek after God, no, not one. And if God does not intervene graciously by His own power to do something in my little grandchildren's hearts, they, by their own sinful biases, will run headlong into hell without thinking twice about it. God in His economy of wonderful grace and goodness has chosen a people unto salvation, and here we are down on earth questioning Him and mocking Him about it. Ephesians 1:6 says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He's chosen you, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, from the beginning for salvation. We sang this morning, if you had not chosen me, I would never choose you. My God, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you if you had not chosen me. This is what the Bible teaches. I thank God that in His economy of grace, I thank God in His wondrous plans, He did not give to me what I deserved. I am so thankful that He gave to me what Christ deserves. I'm so thankful that in the economy of grace, He chose me to the beginning for salvation. I'm so thankful that He chose me. I'm so thankful that He called me by His Spirit. I'm so thankful these works of God were so powerfully at work in my life. And all of this is to show us that the anchor of our soul cannot be moved by anything in time, because the anchor is supplanted in the purpose of God that transcends time. And that whenever I'm going through difficulty, when I'm facing trouble in life, whenever I'm facing death, whenever I'm facing sorrow, when I'm facing fear, when I'm facing problems in the world in which I live, that I know that the anchor that is latched to me by the sovereign work of God will not lose its hold. And it keeps my heart in comfort in these times. Now, that was my introduction. Let's go on to God's calling in verse 3. Look at it with me. And those who He predestined, He also called. He called. This is the next link in the chain of redemption, God's call to salvation. And again, this is not talking about the outward call of the proclamation of the gospel, which a preacher stands in the pulpit, he opens his Bible, he talks about the beauty of Christ, he talks about the work of Christ, he speaks about the depravity of man and the need of man for a Savior, and he calls men outwardly by the gospel to come to saving faith in Christ and repentance toward God for sins and crimes committed against His righteous law and person. It's not that. This is the inward call of the Holy Spirit of God for men to repent of salvation. This is a call that cannot be denied. Grammatically, kleo here in the Greek term, the call of God, has the idea of a king issuing a summons. A king issuing a summons. Now, we do know that God does, through His own purpose and grace, through preachers, give the outward call. That outward call goes out to all. Many are called, but only a few are chosen, the Bible tells us. But this is not talking about that outward call made by a preacher of the gospel of grace, but this is the inward drawing of the Holy Spirit of sinners to salvation. It's the very same thing that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 1:8 when he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. There's that same language. Its anchors are outside of time. It's anchoring this effectual call of the Holy Spirit that latches hold of the sinner's heart and brings them savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the Lord can say with confidence, because He's the second member of the Godhead, I will not lose one of those that You have given to me. I will not lose one. How can He have that kind of confidence? Because He's confident in the surety of His power. He's confident in the electing grace of God and the power of God to bring those chosen beforehand to full salvation. He saved us and called us with a holy calling and not according to our works. This is that inward call of God. Let me ask you a question. What is it what was it that moved your heart to respond in faith to the offer of the gospel while others in the same proximity rejected it? You stood taller. You got smarter. Oh, I get it. It was your college degree. It was that perfect parenting. No. Let me tell you what pricked our hearts. I will tell you what enlightened us to begin to see our need of a Savior. It was God drawing us by His Spirit, by His own eternal power, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the work of God inwardly, secretly, in a hidden way, inwardly, that a man cannot see, and in a way that a man cannot work, that God was working in our heart. We began to feel conviction. We began to see our need. We began to tremble at the gospel in fear of God. The person sitting right next to you is not feeling anything. He's thumbing his nose at the gospel. He has no intentions of repenting. And he's looking forward to that nice cold beer after church, where he can sit and mock and laugh at the preacher. The Spirit of God was working in the heart of one and not the other. The same terminology about the calling of God is found in the verse before, in verse 28, that God works all things together for the good of those that love God, those who are the called. There's a definite article, a certain group of people called according to the purpose of God. Called. A summons. A summons that is issued out by God. It cannot be denied. It cannot be revoked. Again, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling. This is the inward call of the Holy Spirit of God to salvation. This is when God comes and arrests your soul and brings you to Christ. He draws you effectually to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a net that is cast into the ocean draws a draught of fish, it brings in, it captures, it brings in that which is purposed to bring in. Foreknowledge and predestination occur outside of time. This calling occurs within time. There are times within the context of gospel ministry, and it's happened in my life, it's happened in your life, to where you were lassoed by the power and purpose of God and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, the only thing that you brought to the table was the sin that made it necessary. That God in grace invaded time. That God in His predestiny and foreknowledge, He invaded time and His purpose in grace. And that He called you with a holy calling, an irrevocable calling. And He brought you to saving faith in Christ. And listen, and if He hadn't have done it, you'd still be in your sins right now. God, the Holy Ghost, is the agent at work. He is the one that is doing the convicting. He is the one that is doing the drawing. He is the one that is opening up eyes. He is the one that is revealing needs. He is the one that shows Christ's beauty and provision. It's the Holy Spirit. He draws us. He summons us on the basis of God's predetermined purpose and plan. You're so familiar with John 6:44. I shouldn't have to say it, but I'll say it for those that have not. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Elkuo is the Greek term there. It gives the idea of dragging. And I'll raise him up on the last day. But I thought we had a free will. There's no such thing. You're a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. Slaves have no rights. They cannot, they will not submit themselves to the law of God, Romans chapter 8. Neither indeed can they. Neither indeed can they. The issue doesn't really lie in the sense of natural ability. It lays in the sense of moral ability, that the delights are so perverted by sin that we would never choose the holiness of God in a million years. We would run after sin because sin is what satisfies our lusts. Satan is our father when we're outside of Christ. I've been in many talks over the ages. We went through a church split over these truths. No one could bring any doctrine to the table or any scripture to the table that would really showcase and give a scriptural foundation for the free will of man in salvation. I have 66 books full of ammunition about the free will of God. This is an edict of God, my friend, that cannot fail. A summons of God that cannot be rejected. Now we all know the outward call of the gospel is rejected by sinners every day. We'll see it this afternoon. If you don't believe that sinners can reject the outward call of the gospel, be here at 2. We'll prove it to you. But the inward call is the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart that's based upon the eternal decrees of God's predestinating purpose. And this cannot be denied or thwarted. The fourth element is the justification. This is all linked together. And by the way, listen to this. This is the beauty of it. Those that God foreknew, it goes all the way to God glorifies. What does that mean? Listen, if God has chosen you from eternity, you're going to go to heaven. Listen, on the basis of God's power to keep you. All these are linked together, and it goes on to say, and these are all past tense verbs, meaning that God in eternity past, He's already accomplished this, and the plan of God is being worked out in time, and God's not going to say, well, that didn't work, like we do. Those who He called, He also justified. Justification's a theme of this book, the book of Romans. We're so familiar with the term dokeo. It's a term that means to declare someone righteous or to show them to be righteous. It's a very critical link because everyone that has been called by God, by His gracious summons and electing purpose from eternity past, will be justified by God in time and declared as righteous. The basis of their justification, the basis of this righteousness is Jesus' accomplishments. Certainly we know that it is applied by faith in time, but in the mind of God, this justification is certain in all the means that comprehend the end of it. I want you to note that it says here in verse 30 that He called them and He justified them. It doesn't even mention the word faith. And the reason it doesn't is because this is on the vantage point of God. Does that mean that we don't have to believe to be justified? It doesn't mean that at all. It means that from the perspective of God, this is all wrapped up in God's sovereign purpose and plan. Sure, we know. We've been taught that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. Sure. But we're going behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and we're seeing these glorious truths of God as God has proclaimed them to us. And that He's showing us that these are all linked together. That those who have been called by the Holy Spirit will be justified. And those that are justified will be glorified. Not some of them, not part of them, not most of them, not some of them, but all of them. How God redeems. It's not our perspective that's being proclaimed here, it's God's. The justification is a work of God from beginning to end. That God, here's that term, pariso, He marks out the horizon. He's the one that draws the line. Justification is here clearly united with the foreknowledge and predestination and the inward call of God. What does that mean other than that God is working exclusively in our justification? Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace. Being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Listen to me, Grace Life Church. If you stand today before God, acquitted for your sins and righteous in the eyes of God, hear me. It's because He's appointed you to life beforehand. It's all of grace. There's no mixture of works involved, that God has made a decision within the Trinitarian covenant to justify you. And this is all linked together to the purpose of God and grace and not a decision you've made in time. I understand you've made a decision for Christ. I get it. whatever that means. But underneath all of it, underneath all of it is the secret counsel of God that stands forever. That your right standing with God is part of a larger picture than your brush can paint. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is by His doing you're in Christ Jesus. Paul's writing now to inform these believers in Rome that their position in Christ is as permanent as God's throne itself. Permanent. That they're secure in their own salvation because it involves God's cosmic and eternal plan to put His glorious grace on display that He might be honored and worshiped for who He is. So your justification has eternal origins in the mind and purpose of God. Now sure, it's manifested in time. Sure, it's accompanied by faith and repentance, but that's all part of it. Your justification did not begin in time. The roots shoot into eternity itself, into infinitude. Last, we see the glorification of God. These who He predestined, those He foreknew, He called, then He predestined and He called, then He justified. Those He justified. Look at verse 30. And these who He justified, He also glorified. Each one of these links have been welded together by the purpose of God, by the infinite wisdom of God, by the power of God, by the purpose and plan of God, and they cannot be broken. No man can thwart your will, Job says. A man can't do it. Have you noticed here that your salvation is all of God's work from beginning to end? From election to glorification and everything that is in between, it is exclusively a work of God. The word here, glorified, comes from the Greek words doxazo and doxazomai. It means this. It means to exalt. It means to be exalted. It can mean to attribute to a high status or a fullness of glory. This is the outcome of justification, that everyone who is justified is glorified. And it's irreversible and permanent. The thing I want you to get is this is not given in the context of theological debate and argument. This is given into the context of suffering and persecution. For believers to know that the anchor will hold because it's in God's, listen, unbreakable, indefeatable purpose and grace. That every person that has come to true and saving faith in Christ will attain heaven and receive a glorified body. Paul says about those enduring affliction in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of what? Glory, far beyond all comprehension. Romans 5:2, the Apostle Paul tells these same Roman believers, the same group, same church, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect, those who are the chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. I don't know what's going to happen when I die, Pastor. Well, if you're in Christ, if you've been justified, you can be sure that you will be glorified. That God's going to raise you up with a new glorified body, and that you'll be in the presence of God in that glorified body with other glorified saints to worship God for infinitude. In the fullness of joy, in the presence of God, with eternal pleasures forevermore at His right hand. The Bible tells us there's no pain there, there's no suffering there, there are no tears there, that there's a fullness of joy incomprehensible to us now, but it's going to be there and available to us then, manifested then, fullness of joy glorified in God's presence. And with eternal glory. In the mind of God, our predestination and our glorification are one glorious divine act. Hear me again. In the mind of God, our God's foreknowledge and predestination and our glorification are one glorious divine act that works out in this progressive chain. The Bible talks about us being raised with Christ 2,000 years ago. You weren't even born then, I don't think. From God's perspective, it's a finished work. These are all past tense verbs, by the way. It's an accomplishment that took place that's been sealed before the ages began. It's all wrapped up in this glorious chain that is so golden that a suffering saint in Rome and a suffering saint in Pryor, Oklahoma would be comforted to know that their faith will not fail because it's linked into God's eternal purpose and grace. That their arrival in heaven is as guaranteed as Jesus' is. They're in Christ in his death. They're in Christ in his burial. They're in Christ in his resurrection. They're in Christ in his glorification. These are all parts of God's schematics. That God destined our eternal glory before sin even wrecked our world. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the book of Revelation, is the Lamb that has been slain before the ages began. Before the ages dawned. Before there was an Adam to sin, and before there was a fallen angel named Lucifer that had fallen, Jesus is the slain lamb because in God's economy, this has always been his purpose. God didn't look at Adam and Eve when they sinned and go, now what do you think we ought to do? This isn't turning out right. When Adam fell in the garden, Jesus immediately, and the Lord reminds them immediately by wrapping them in bloody skins that there's coming a lamb that will be slain that will mitigate this offense, that will make you right and justify you in the eyes of God. It's already been accomplished. It's coming, but it's accomplished. You think, well, Pastor, this looks to me like this gives Christians an excuse to do what they want and to sin as much as they want, as long as they want, as often as they want. They can do what they want because it really doesn't matter. The Word of God refutes that fiercely. The Apostle John told us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot continue in sin because he's been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Remember that the purpose of election, remember the purpose of God in grace, is that that God would have a people that would be holy and blameless before him, that will be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, I think that if this is the way it is, it's all just mechanical. It's not mechanical, it's relational. Well, I just can't reconcile this. Join a club. None of us can. You cannot be a devout exegete of Scripture and take this text to mean anything other than what you've just heard. You can take it and begin to put spins on it and play with it and try to contort it from its context and arrest it from its meaning and try to use all kinds of scholarly lingo to try to back it up, but it still at the end of the day says what it says. And I'll say this before I close. Those that tinker with and malign the Word of God and use verbal judo to try to justify their tradition will have to face God and answer for twisting his words. It says what it says, and the reason it says it is to give us an anchor that holds amidst a very stormy circumstance in life, that we can have confidence when we're going through hell on earth, that we can have confidence whenever our world is being shaken. We can have confidence even when COVID-19 goes global and everyone's scared, that the anchor that holds us will not fail. That we're secure. Our salvation is secure because it's exclusively and unfailingly wrapped up in the permanent decree and will of God. It cannot be broken. It's just simply that concrete. You're held by a chain that cannot break. You're held by a chain that cannot break. Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for these verses, Romans 8, 29, and 30. May our hearts be helped. May our minds be informed. May we be enlightened that Christ receive all the glory and honor for our salvation because we have not wrought it. He has. He's the author of our faith. He's the beginner of our faith. He's the architect of our faith. From beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, it's all summed up in Christ. Lord, thank you for these words that are a comfort to my soul. Lord, they are what I hold on to for the salvation of my children and grandchildren and my friends and the members of Grace Life Church and those who have not yet believed. My hope is in the work of God in salvation, the miracle-working God. Lord, we're so thankful and we give you the praise. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.